winding down the series on the Epistle of Peter, his first epistle. We're in chapter 5. Last week we saw that Peter appealed to his fellow elders, reminding them that he was an apostle. He did have that foundational office. And basically he was calling the elders to serve with humility, to serve not because they are pressured under compulsion, but to serve willingly because they've been gifted by God, not to serve for money. Those who are the teaching elders, the teaching elder is worthy of the wage he is paid, and to do so by setting examples for the flock. And so we pick it up at verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, where now he's going to teach us about humility. Father, we pray that you give us grace. Lord, help us to be truly humble. And Father, as we will see, that humility comes usually because you press us under your mighty hand. And so we pray, Lord, that you would give us grace, even in the midst of our affliction, and especially in such a position, to trust you and to know that you have all things in your hands, and we can trust you because you are the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. And what we are experiencing is good for us. So bless and provide. Give me grace to preach and your people to hear, and all of us that we might obey. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kinds of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, the word of God, thanks be to God. Of all things about which a man might boast, to boast about your humility seems an absurdity of great magnitude. But to go on and say that you are the most humble man in all the face of the earth seems an incongruity that is off the charts. Yet that is just what Moses, the deliverer of Israel, did. I remind you, they were in the wilderness, and Miriam, we read in Numbers 12, verse 1, Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses, they asked? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. And then you have this parenthetical statement here. Now, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone on the face of the earth. Moses' brother and sister, they were indignant. It appears to have started with Miriam, who despised this Cushite woman. They were Semites. She was a descendant of Ham. We don't know how she ended up with the people in Israel in the wilderness, whether she was part of a Hamite nomadic tribe that came in contact with Israel, or perhaps she herself was a slave in Egypt and was delivered with the people of Israel. What we do know is that Moses married her. Moses married a woman of color. Now, this caused them to speak out against Moses. Basically, they're saying, who does he think he is? Doesn't the Lord speak to us too? And God's anger burned against them. And Miriam was stricken with leprosy. And Aaron and Moses, they went before the Lord and they begged that God would heal her. And he did. And Miriam and Aaron repented. But why does Moses include this parenthetical statement of his humility? Some will say that that was a statement supplied by a redactor, an editor who compiled Moses' writings. I don't think so. I believe by the Spirit Moses wrote this. And first of all, for one, Moses' humility stands out against Miriam's arrogance and pride. Here she is, she's acknowledging, hey, I'm a prophetess. God has spoken through me too. Do you remember when they walked through the Red Sea after God parted the sea and the people of Israel walked on dry land, and then the sea closed up, swallowed up the Israelite or the Egyptian army and the Israelites under the leadership of Miriam? They sang a song of praise, for the horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. So Miriam is saying, hey, I'm a prophet too. God speaks through me. Well, listen, that's not the way of a true prophet. The true prophet is subject to God. What the prophet has by the word of God is from God. The prophet doesn't boast of it. And in fact, Moses did not want the prophet's call in his life. Yet it was a call that God gave to him. And so Moses, even reluctantly, submitted. But secondly, it speaks to the position to which God had brought Moses. I believe the Spirit inspired Moses to give this boast, and here's why. The Hebrew word used here, the adjective meek, or as some translations have it, or humble, has as its root the verb that means to afflict with pain, to humiliate, to lay low. The humility of which Moses speaks is humility gained through God's school of hard knocks and afflictions. So Moses isn't saying, hey, I'm all that, and that's the way I am. God made me know. Moses is saying, I'm truly humble because I've been there. I have suffered. I have been brought to the wilderness, and God has brought me to this point, even reluctantly on my part, but it's God's doing. So Moses is saying that his humility truly is a gift from the Lord God. You know, think about it. When he started to lead the people of Israel, how did he do it? When he realized that maybe I am the deliverer, he went out and he killed an Egyptian who was lording it over his fellow Israelites. And then the next day he stopped a fight between two Israelites, and they said, you're going to kill us too, like you did that Egyptian. And what did God do? God drove Moses into the wilderness of Midian, where he had 40 years of training. Think about that. He was trained in the household of Pharaoh. He was a prince of Egypt, and yet God sent him to the wilderness. The world will see it as a demotion. God saw it as training for his being a shepherd of the people when they were delivered into the wilderness by the grace of God. And so this morning we look at this matter of humility. God brings humility to us through affliction and suffering. And beloved, hear this. It is good when he does so. That humility comes through the humbling under God's mighty hand. And that humility is spoken of as clothing, the right clothing of what we need, that right dress, in order to serve our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and even our neighbors, our unbelievers, even and especially those who make themselves our enemies. Let's consider this, first of all, the clothing of humility. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And as I said, in the same way, young men, in the same way, just as the elders serve willingly, gladly setting the example, you follow their example, and in fact, you submit yourselves to them. You see, submission is crucial with respect to humility. You can't be truly humble if you're not going to be submissive. And so this humility of which Peter speaks, he tells the people, all of you, young men, submit to the elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility. Why? Because it's the thing we need in order to serve one another truly as God would have it. And I love this picture of being clothed, you know, by the things that God would give us. There is the proper clothing that we need, and Scripture speaks of the clothing that is necessary to stand unashamed and unafraid before God. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives this parable, this story of a king. He's going to have a wedding banquet, a feast for his son. And so he sends his servants through the land to invite people, to invite those prominent people to his son's wedding and banquet. And the people invited, they're busy, too busy. They're not going to come. And in fact, some of them abuse the servants. And I think that Jesus was making reference here to the prophets who came, inviting people to faith in God's grace and in God's provision. And so the king tells the servants, just go out, the highways and byways, wherever you see, invite them and bring them in. I want the banquet hall filled. Well, the hall is filled. And then we read in verse 11 of chapter 22 of Matthew. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. The king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, in that place where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called and few, but few are chosen. So the proper garment for the wedding is the righteousness of God. It's the righteousness that is revealed by, you know, from God. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel because therein is revealed a righteousness from God, a righteousness that is by faith. And so what we do not have to stand right before God, righteousness is given to us all through the work of Jesus. Again, I remind you, it's more than our sins being forgiven, but Jesus, up until and through his death on the cross, was perfectly obedient to God's law, God's word, God's command. And so Jesus was truly righteous. And by faith, that righteousness is imputed or given to us. Now think about that. Because this idea of something given to us that we don't have, that we need desperately, helps also to lead to humility. It means that I'm no better than anyone else, that I am in need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I need that righteousness which clothes me. I see we have some special guests coming, arriving. Did you see that? John Michael just showed up. I'm going to tease him. I'm going to tease him big time here. Let him in, Benny. Let him in. John Michael, did you forget we start service at 10 o'clock, not at 11? I'm in the first point here. You're going to have to get the tape or the CD or whatever. Download it, the MP3. Look at that. He's bald. I think he was envious of Gus and Todd. All right, now let me continue preaching here, brother. All right. We're talking about the proper clothing needed to stand before God and to serve our neighbor. We're clothed not only with righteousness that comes by faith in what Christ has accomplished for us, but Peter tells us to clothe ourselves with humility. And when he does so, he's calling us to the proper dress needed to minister to our neighbor. Righteousness before God, humility before our neighbor. I believe that righteousness and humility in that image of clothing, I believe that they go hand in hand. I am humbled because what I need I don't have, but God by faith, through faith, gives it to me. Now, what is humility? Humility, I believe, the best definition I heard is seeing yourself as God sees you and acknowledging what God sees about you. First of all, that you're a wretch, that you're a sinner, that you are without hope except in his sovereign mercy and grace. But more than that, as he saves us, he gives to us gifts, and maybe even before we're saved, we see through the upbringing that God has provided in his providential care, we have talents, abilities, skills, gifts. These too come from God. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? All these things we receive by God's, from God's hand. And so we see ourselves as God sees us, sinners, and yet gifted. And so my talent, my ability, and especially those spiritual gifts are used by God to serve my brother and sister in Christ. And I must do so in a manner that is humble. I come alongside, not from on high. I come alongside my brother or sister in Christ, or even my sinful neighbor, my lost neighbor, to let them know that I'm no better than you are, no better than they are. I'm a sinner, and I have need of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I put into practice the gifts that God's given me to benefit my neighbor. You know what? In Revelation 19, I rejoice in this, because here's the scene of the wedding feast of the Lamb. This is after Christ comes as the conquering king. And then we read in verse 7 of chapter 19, let us rejoice and exalt him, the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And beloved, that's the wedding garment. Not just the righteousness of Christ, but because we have served our fellow believers and our neighbors in true humility, those acts of love and kindness are righteous deeds. It's obedience to the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's the wedding garment, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, the righteous deeds done in humility. That's what you need to stand right before God and to serve your neighbor. So clothe yourselves with humility. But now, that humility doesn't come naturally to us. You know, Peter says in verse 5, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And I find an interesting irony here. In opposing the proud, how does God do that? You know, for a while, he lets the proud and the arrogant, the sinners, go. They don't want to hear God anyway. They're asserting themselves over God as the authority, the final authority of their lives. And so God says, you just go right on. You go ahead. You be all the evil you want to be. But to those who are his children, what does he do? He gives us grace. Well, that grace is ministered from time to time in this image of his hand pressing us. Let's the wicked go. He presses us. What is the mighty hand of God? Well, it's the rod of his affliction. It's his work of chastening and discipline. The writer to the Hebrews says, endure hardship. Whatever the hardship might be, endure it as discipline. God is treating you as sons. So it's the rod of affliction, the work of discipline. It's anything that comes to us in this broken and fallen world as a result of God's curse upon it. Peter in this letter has mentioned a few times now the persecution that is now, it appears, rampant in the Roman Empire. This too is part of God's mighty hand. And so instead of complaining about it, subject yourself to it. It's God doing this for you. And so just as we do not intrinsically possess a true righteousness apart from grace and faith in the righteousness of Christ and his work, I really don't believe that a true humility is something we naturally have as well. Why? But think about it. If humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us, when we're lost in sin, we don't see it. So the grace of God brings us not just the righteousness that we need, but the true humility that we need as well to clothe ourselves with and serve our neighbor. And brothers and sisters, listen to this. When God afflicts us, it is never pleasant. It hurts. We become discouraged, depressed. We're hurting. We're angry. We're frustrated. And yet, if we're God's child, he will see us through it. And we will say, once we are through it, and even in the course of our going through it, it is good. Oh, Pastor, you're crazy. You're crazy. Well, turn with me to Psalm 119. Open your Bibles right there in the middle and look for Psalm 119. It's basically the A to Z of God's Word. And here in verse 65, here is what the psalmist says. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Do you hear that? Twice. It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? Because in my natural state, I'm going astray. I'm asserting self. I'm living for me and not God. But under his mighty hand, I was afflicted, and it was good for me. And when you think about the leaders in the scripture that God used, in some way, shape, or form, they all had a wilderness experience. Revelation 12, I forget the particular verse, it talks about the woman, the church, being driven in the wilderness, and then it says, a place prepared for her by God. Hear this. The wilderness is a place prepared by God for his children. And we don't like it. And yet it's good for us. When Moses, after he killed that Egyptian overlord, he had to flee into the wilderness of Midian. And what did he do there? What great thing did he do? Well, he learned a whole lot about the wilderness, something he didn't learn when he was in the courts of Pharaoh. He learned about being a shepherd. You know, God uses that image of the shepherd and sheep. We're like sheep going astray, going our own way. And so a leader who's trained in bringing sheep back, corralling them, restoring them, feeding them, guiding them. That was great training for Moses. What about David? Here's the one who is a shepherd, and he is out there in the wilderness, and his father sends maybe one of his brothers out there to bring him back. Go out there. I guess he's, you know, out there tending the flocks. But he comes back in, and lo and behold, he's the one anointed as the king of Israel. But it's not like the next day he ascended to the throne. It was some 13 to 15 years before he ascended the throne. And he was fleeing literally in the wilderness from Saul, who tried to kill him. David was being trained. And in their experience in the wilderness, they were learning humility. Because only with such humility would they be able to lead God's people. Why? Because they would learn to trust God in the wilderness. And that's the most primary example we need to set as leaders for our people. to trust the Lord even and especially in the experience of affliction. And then even more than that, even the Lord Jesus experienced his time in the wilderness. In fact, we speak of the humiliation of the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus' experience is unique because the Lord's not having to reveal to Jesus any sin. But yet, as our leader, he could identify with us. He too experienced the wilderness experience. In fact, I would say, coming to this earth, taking upon a true humanity, that really is the beginning of his humiliation. And he loved us so deeply that he would forsake. He who was the eternal Son of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He didn't grasp at it. He wasn't seeking for it. He wasn't asserting himself as the divine Son of God. But he made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant and was obedient even to the death of the cross. And so Peter in his letter, he appeals to Jesus' example several times. In chapter 2, verse 20 of 1 Peter, again, appealing to people who are under the rod of affliction and are suffering, they're under God's mighty hand. He tells them in verse 20, "What credit is it if you sin and are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you go and do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called." What? Called to do what? To do good and even suffer for it. That's the affliction. It was good that you afflicted me. You learn humility. It was good because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile it in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And how did he bring us back? Through the rod of affliction. How did he teach us humility? Through the things that we've suffered. And then he reminds us, Peter does, that is, that all throughout the world, your fellow Christians, your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're experiencing the same kinds of suffering. And I would dare say that in other parts of the world, they're suffering more than we have ever experienced and can imagine. And what's the hope as we are humbled under God's mighty hand? In due time, in his time, not our time, but in due time, he will lift us up. He eventually restored Moses as the deliverer of the people of Israel after 40 years training. He eventually saw to it that David was exalted and established and installed on the throne of Israel. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, having entrusted himself to the Lord in the midst of his suffering, was exalted, raised from the dead, ascending into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. But there's another way in which he lifts us. I want you to listen to this. In Isaiah 57, the Lord says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in a high and holy place, but also with him who is of contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lonely and to revive the heart of the contrite." Did you hear that? God lives in a high and holy place, but also with those who are lowly and broken in spirit, which means what? We're with him in that high and holy place. What does Paul say? That Christ, you know, he loved us and he, through his person and work, seated us in heavenly places. What a powerful thought. I close with this. We live in an upside-down world, a world in which good is called evil and evil is called good. You know, it's the same with humility. If humility is seeing yourself as God sees you, sinners but gifted by God's grace, if it is remaining lowly until He lifts you, then arrogance and pride is asserting yourself. And all that you have, you believe it was intrinsic to you. It's all you. It's all about you. And all that you've done. And you are lifting yourself up and tearing God down. That's what we live in. That's the culture we live in this day. You know, it happens from time to time. You go online and you're doing some research, as I was, and something catches your eye, some feed or some story. And I came upon a story about a shooting in Sacramento, California. I'm not sure when this occurred. I believe it was recent. It started as a domestic situation where a husband was violently threatening his wife. So the wife called the police. And the officers that arrived on the scene, the two officers came, and as one of the officers approached the door, she was shot. And there she lied in the outside the door. And so her partner calls for backup, and the police arrive on the scene, and they begin to cordon off the perimeter. And there were these young people that came, of course, with the ubiquitous cell phones, and they're taking a video of the police, and the police are trying to keep them back because they might be in harm's way. And these young people are saying, "We have the right to be here. We want to see what's going on." And the policeman very politely and very calmly said, "But there's been shooting. A stray bullet might wound you or even kill you." And then one of the voices, a young woman, is heard to say, "You should be shot. You police all should be shot." And then you hear gunfire, just pop, 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 the gun going off. It's the man barricading himself in and shooting at the police. For 40 minutes, he held them at bay. Just long enough for this rookie policewoman, 6 months on the job, committed herself to be a police officer because she wanted to serve her community. She died. And there you have these people arrogantly asserting themselves. May God indeed bring them low and humble them. Because if we aren't humbled now in this broken and fallen world, we will be humbled later. And the police officer that was being abused, the abuse hurled at him, he set an example. "You all should be shot." "Well, that's not very nice, ma'am." "Thank you." And he cordoned off the perimeter so they wouldn't be harmed. Clothe yourselves with humility, Peter says. That's the dress you need to serve one another. You can do that because you received the righteousness of Christ. Know that God will bring this humility to you under His mighty hand. What affliction are you undergoing? God has it for you, for your good. He's teaching you humility. And remember the example of Jesus. In due time, not your time, in due time, He will lift you up. Father, give us grace to trust you and to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us all that we have need of and much more. You've given us talent and skill and gifts of the Spirit so that we might serve our fellow man and especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, we pray that we might not forget those brothers and sisters who are suffering throughout the world. Help us, Lord, to show them love. Show them mercy and kindness by praying for them, by remembering them. Provide for those so suffering persecution, Lord. And when persecution comes our way, forgive us, Father. May we not assert ourselves, but may we look to you, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in you and your revelation to us. So thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you. It is good that we have been so afflicted. Help us. Help us to endure. In Jesus Christ we come. Amen. On the back of your bulletin, you'll see a confession of faith, a confession of sin. You respond with the bold portion as our prayer. Let's pray together. I will lead in the first and the last sections. Loving Father, we come to you. We come to be humbled by your mighty truth and pray that you'll grant us a deeper understanding of ourselves, our sin, and our Savior. We confess now that we have failed to wait for you to exalt us, but have instead felt sure that we must do this for ourselves. We have stewed in anxiety, quietly and secretly doubting that you care for us. When friends fail us or we are misunderstood or purposefully attacked by others, we have been left feeling empty and worthless, not made whole by your love for us. When we are tempted and tried, we often fail. When we fail, we do not look to the good news that Jesus has already won our victory over sin and death and is our present strength in weakness. When our hearts are breaking, we quickly escape to what most pleases our flesh rather than turning to the comfort of our souls. Together, the depth of your mercy is truly astonishing. Thank you for sending Jesus to live perfectly on behalf of his chosen ones, including broken, proud, and anxious people like us, that he would choose to humble himself to take on flesh is difficult for us to understand. That he would willingly, for this joy set before him, endure the agony of crucifixion and separation from you is beyond our comprehension. Lord, help us to see the joy with which he pleads for us before your throne. Help us to remember that his undying, unending, saving, wondrous love will not let us go. Our refuge, please cause us to run to the cross as we continue to struggle with our remaining sin. Make us aware of our own patterns of pride and anxiety. Help us to ask for help. Grant us the humility of approachability and the courage to speak words of loving confrontation to our comrades around the cross. In all things, lift our eyes to the saving, helping, keeping love of our wonderful Savior, in whose name we boldly come. Amen. And let us close our time of worship singing hymn number 455.